Welcome to Mattis Avenue Free Methodist Church, where we worship God, make disciples of Jesus Christ, and serve our community and world. The following is a recorded message based on God's holy word. We would love to see you for our worship services on Sunday mornings. For more information, visit www.mattisav.org or call 217-355-5947. And may God bless you.
Good morning. I want to explain really quick because I can do this. The picture on the front of your bulletin is a location. It's a chapel called Sainte-Chapelle, and it's in Paris. And it's really, if you look from left to right, every tiny little pane in the window that surrounds you is the entire Bible, right? From Genesis through to Revelation. And when we visited, it was really neat because of our technological age, you can download this app that allows you to look up and you can select which pane you want to, and it zooms in and tells you which Bible story is represented by that small window pane. And just, man, when I thought of the message this morning that Stephen preaches, and the context of Scripture that he describes to the listeners, this is a humbling context. And as you're standing there in this space, I just wanted a picture that kind of tried to represent what it is to be surrounded by all of the things that God has done and is doing and desires to do. And it is a humbling place for us to recognize ourselves as being in. And I want us to be there together this morning. As we examine Acts chapter 6 last week, we saw seven men who were chosen to serve the growing church in some very tangible ways. These men were filled with the Spirit of God and with wisdom, and obviously they weren't just going out to serve the hungry widows. They were going out also sharing the reason for serving, and the reason why they were caring for the widows. They were explaining the heart of God that was being revealed through Jesus and that was now being revealed through them in these tangible ways, because God's heart is to become tangible for our sake and through us for the sake of others. And so one of them in particular was proclaiming the good news of Jesus in ways that obviously was drawing some negative attention to him. And those who were upset with him twisted some of his words and falsely accused him. And so from last week's passage, we have these words. They said, "We have heard him say blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then also they said, "This man never stops saying things against this holy place and the law. For we heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses handed on to us." That's from chapter 6. So really quick, I want to look at what the charges are against Stephen as they're bringing him before them today. The charges are this. Number one, he speaks against Moses. Right? They have these, he's speaking against Moses. He's saying that not only against Moses, but against the ways of Moses. Number two, that Stephen speaks against God himself. And then finally, number three, he speaks against the temple. And within that, we have these other kind of subcategories that he's saying Jesus will destroy the temple, but also saying that Jesus was going to change the customs given by Moses. And that's not allowed because their whole system is built on their understanding, their common understanding of these things. And then Stephen, as one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, takes this opportunity given to him to not just defend himself, but to do so in a way that reveals Jesus as the continuation of what God has always been at work to do. And I want us to listen to his words together this morning, and especially listen for how he addresses these particular charges as we read today's passage. And I'm going to preach kind of alongside of his words because he gives us a full sermon this morning. There's a lot we're going to work our way through. I want to pause here and there to reflect at times, but mostly I'm going to let Stephen preach for me this morning as we read through his words together. Let's begin. Verses 1 and 2a, he says, "Then the high priest asked him, 'Are these things so?' And Stephen replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. Now, without getting too deep into the weeds here, I want to point out Stephen's just beginning, the way that he addresses the people who are listening. He says, basically, fellow countrymen and fathers. He's humbly saying both, I am one of you, to the fellow Hellenist Jews here, but he's also showing humility and referring to them as fathers in a spiritual sense. Because Stephen is not trying to win an argument, because he's trying to turn hearts. He's speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not need to win arguments. The Holy Spirit desires to draw hearts to God, because that's his heart. Amen. Let's continue reading 2b through 3. He says, the God of glory appeared to our ancestor Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, leave your country and your relatives and go to the land that I will show you. Pause again, right? By mentioning Mesopotamia here, we believe that Stephen starts out right out the gate by reminding them that God is not limited to appear in the geographic locations that we've come to know him in. God goes where his presence and where his word are needed, because the whole earth is his. Amen? Let's keep reading. Then Abraham left the country of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After his father died, God had him move from there to this country in which you are now living. He did not give it to him as any of it as a heritage, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as his possession and to his descendants after him, even though he had no child. And God spoke in these terms that his descendants would be resident aliens in a country belonging to others who would enslave them and mistreat them during 400 years. Pause again. We know that Abraham was held up as an example of righteousness. When they thought of righteousness, Abraham was first on their forethought, right? That was, oh, you mentioned righteousness. Abraham is who they're going to think of. And yet Stephen is reminding them, Abraham, who never worshiped in a temple and never entered into any promised land, is still someone that they look up to. That God's people have always been a people on the move, right? A people whose connection to any land was only for the purposes of God. His people are familiar with transitions and of following God into new seasons, even if it means following him into difficulty. Because their comfort didn't come from following routines or from following expectations. Their comfort came in actively following in and trusting in God. Let's keep reading. But I will judge the people whom they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. And then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac did likewise to Jacob, and Jacob to the 12 patriarchs. Pause again. So here, Stephen is invoking the original covenant community. He says, God will judge, which here just means that God will separate them out from the Egyptians. He's calling Abraham's descendants out as his own people. And they respond in obedience by circumcision, declaring a new identity for generations to follow. And it's a deeply different identity, as seen in such a tangible act. And it's the kind of act that you can never go back to the way you were before. I'm not going to get into the weeds there, but it changes you and you can't go back. It's a new identity entering into this covenant community. And Stephen places this calling out emphasis before he even gets to the story of being set free from Egypt. And I think he does this on purpose. He's reminding his audience here that followers of God are called out from among all people, even the religious crowds of Stephen's day. They are called out before it even had anything to do with their physical location. God's people are a called out people. And then really quick, this next phrase, the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. Now, Stephen is honest in his recounting of God's story among his people, right? The patriarchs, who were Joseph's brothers, they were obviously important and solid foundations for their faith, but they were jealous people. They were the kind of people who made decisions from that jealousy. They made a wrong decision. And this is obviously important for those listening to Stephen and important for us today, that those being used by God can still make wrong decisions. We don't need any amens, right? Those being used by God can still make wrong decisions when they act from their own feelings, when they act from their own judgment. And thankfully, we still see, as Stephen continues his story, that God can use, God can redeem even these moments to fulfill his redemptive purposes. So we keep reading. This is a big chunk. I'm going to go into it. But God was with Joseph and rescued him from all his afflictions and enabled him to win favor and to show wisdom when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who appointed him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout Egypt and Canaan and great suffering, and our ancestors could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our ancestors there on their first visit. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and invited his father Jacob and all his relatives to come to him, 75 in all. So Jacob went down to Egypt. He himself died there as well as our ancestors, and their bodies were brought back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time drew near for the fulfillment of the promise that God had made to Abraham, our people in Egypt increased and multiplied until another king who had not known Joseph ruled over Egypt. He dealt craftily with our people and forced our ancestors to abandon their infants so that they would die. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful before God. For 3 months, he was brought up in his father's house, and when he was abandoned, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. So Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in his words and deeds. So one of the accusations, if you remember earlier, one of the accusations is that Stephen had spoken against Moses. And Stephen is clearly proving that he has a high regard for Moses, saying that he was lovely before God, even as an infant. And he also appreciates and honors all these foundations that God laid in order to raise someone like Moses who would bring freedom for the people of God from slavery in Egypt. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 23, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his kinfolk, the Israelites. When he saw one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his kinfolk would understand that God, through him, was rescuing them. But they did not understand. The next day, he came to some of them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor pushed Moses aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When he heard this, Moses fled and became a resident alien in the land of Midian. There he became the father of two sons. Pause again. So Moses came to visit his people. and has an obvious heart to bring justice. And as we talked about last week, anyone who joins God, joins a love-driven justice. And Moses thought his own people would understand God's plan was to rescue them through him, but they did not understand. So for a second time in his message here, Stephen presents those who seem like the faithful people of God as not understanding the plans of God. And it's not about who knew information about God in the past. It's about who is walking with God in the present. Just let that sink in for a moment. This is the faith we want to pass on to our children. This is the faith we want to shine with in our community and for the sake of the world. May we know God because we are walking with God. So Stephen has mentioned the heritage of Moses several times here, and he does so again, a baby who was lovely in God's sight from birth, and then to an abandoned baby, and then to an abandoned Egyptian, and then to here being a resident alien, a foreigner in the land of Midian, who fathers two sons. Neither of those sons inherited the mantle of leadership because it wasn't about their connection to Moses. Stephen is powerfully proclaiming here again that God's people are not those people who cling to lineage. We are not the people who cling to birthrights or cling to locations that have been considered holy, right? As verse 9 told us, God was with Moses, or Joseph, sorry, verse 9, God was with Joseph. Verse 25 tells us, Moses understood what God wanted to do through him. It's always been about the God who does, and God who provides, and God who is with. As we look through this story, this is the story being told and still being told today. We go back to verse 30 now. Stephen continues. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he approached to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses began to tremble and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the mistreatment of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their groaning, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, I will send you to Egypt. Now, do you remember the second accusation that they were leveraging against Stephen? They were saying that Stephen had spoken against God. And here, Stephen is affirming he is familiar with God. He knows deeply the ways that this holy God has revealed himself so that we might know him. And as he's flying over the Old Testament with kind of a bird's eye view, but Stephen zooms in here for us to see Moses tremble. We feel the awe of this moment. We can imagine him taking his sandals off and the reverence he has before a holy God. Not because the ground itself was inherently holy on its own. There is no disregard here by Stephen for a place where humanity meets with God. Such a place is held in honor. And we keep reading, verse 35. It was this Moses whom they rejected when they said, who made you a ruler and a judge, and whom God now sent as both ruler and liberator through the angel who appeared to him in a bush? Stephen emphasizes his point here. God's people did not understand what he was doing, but they also actively rejected the one whom God had sent as both ruler and liberator. And Stephen knows the Holy Spirit is being depended on to soften hearts, even as Stephen is speaking. But he offers some amazing words for connecting all the dots in God's story for anyone who would be listening. And as he continues, we're reminded that the people of God did eventually follow their liberator in this instance. Verses 36 and 37. Moses led them out, having performed wonders and signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up a prophet for you from your own people as he raised me up. Spoiler alert, it's Jesus. So Stephen starts to connect the dots more obviously, and it was Moses himself who said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people, and you shall heed such a prophet. Right? That's Deuteronomy 18, 15. And so finally, Stephen begins to address the third accusation that he had spoken against the temple. Let's hear him starting in verse 38. Moses is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our ancestors. And he received living oracles to give us. Our ancestors were unwilling to obey him. Instead, they pushed him aside. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make gods for us who will lead the way for us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. At that time, they made a calf, offered a sacrifice to the idol, and reveled in the works of their own hands. But God turned away from them and handed them over to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slain victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No. You took along the tent of Moloch and the star of your God, Rephan, and the images that you made to worship. So I will remove you beyond Babylon. Pause again there. So Moses was the one who was with the gathered people at Mount Sinai. And he received the living words of God that were given to all of them. And Stephen has reached a bit of a climax in his own response here. He's asking for these leaders to take an honest look at their own history as a people, to kind of take off their rose-colored glasses and be honest about what has happened between God and his people in the past. Here was Moses, surrounded by all the people of God, receiving the word of God for the first time. Moses, who was obviously venerated by God's people even then in Stephen's day. And how did the people respond to Moses when he was right there among them? They were unwilling to obey. Even those who had heard directly from Moses turned away. They pushed him aside. They turned their hearts back to Egypt, where they were enslaved. And they asked for idols who would lead the way. They sacrificed to their idols. And they found pleasure in what they could accomplish on their own strength and by their own resources. And this does not give us permission to turn away, but it shows us the amazing grace being offered to us as we turn back to God this morning. Now, some translations of these verses may seem problematic because there are translations, you may have one, and that's all right. There's translations that say, when God turned away from them. For Acts 7:42, a closer translation might be, God changed his method and allowed them to do what they had set their minds on doing. That's the Pastor Wick translation. It's not published, obviously. And so in this case, their minds were giving greater value to those who were guided by the stars and by the planets, greater value to them than entrusting Yahweh, who had rescued them. And then he quotes from Amos chapter 5, and he updates the words to be relevant and understandable to these leaders as the names of the gods and the geography had changed over time. And then the other part that seems odd is that some of the translations of both Amos and the words of Stephen in Acts have God saying, "I will send you into exile." And in the Greek here, it's more of a, "I will resettle you." And even in Amos, it's more of a, "I will take you into exile beyond Damascus." And so in both cases, this is so important for us to understand. God is not casting them away from himself. God's correcting love seeks to draw his children closer, not to inflict childish retribution. God is actively taking them to a place where they will be more aware of their desperate need for him. His heart is to draw his kids in, his people in, that they would know his heart and know his faithful provision and desire for their lives. And Stephen continues to preach the truth about God's temple. Let's look at verse 44. Stephen says, "Our ancestors had the tent of testimony in the wilderness, as God directed when he spoke to Moses, ordering him to make it according to the pattern he had seen. Our ancestors, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the peoples from whom God drove out before our ancestors. And it was there until the time of David, who found favor with God and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the house of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made with human hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" Stephen is reminding those who are listening, God has been meeting with his people long before there was a place permanently built up for him by those people. They met in the wilderness, wherever God's people were obedient. Even King David, who's looked upon with reverence, met with God in a tabernacle that was temporary and movable. And Solomon was eventually able to build a house for God. But Stephen reminds them, Yahweh does not dwell in houses made with human hands. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah from 66, verses 1 and 2. And I wonder, when Stephen quotes these words here at that end, "Heaven is my throne," all the way down through, "Did my hand not make these things?" Did he know that they would be thinking of that full passage, right? If I say that Humpty Dumpty stood on a wall, Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. There you go. You know the rest, right? When I say part of it, you know the rest. Your mind goes to the rest of the story. And so Stephen, when he quotes the beginning of chapter 66, would their minds have heard these next words, where Isaiah continues, "These are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. But whoever sacrifices a bull is like one who kills a person. And whoever offers a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Whoever makes a grain offering is like one who presents pig's blood. And whoever burns memorial incense is like one who worships an idol. They have chosen their own ways, and they delight in their abominations. So I also will choose harsh treatment for them and will bring on them what they dread. For when I called, no one answered. And when I spoke, no one listened. They did evil in my sight and chose what displeases me." I'm sorry, yeah, I totally messed up the notes there, but right, these words are a judgment on people who hold the things of the temple stronger than they hold to the God of all things. And then Stephen continues, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. You are forever opposing the Holy Spirit, just as your ancestors used to do. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and now you have become his betrayers and murderers. You are the ones who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet you have not kept it. If his listeners didn't get the message up till this point, surely they would get it here. But the Holy Spirit speaks prophetically through Stephen to proclaim the truth behind how these men are trying to let themselves be perceived. And stiff-necked doesn't take a lot of study for us to understand. They're unwilling to turn in any direction other than the direction they've already made up their minds and their desires to go. The question for us this morning is, where have our necks grown stiff? Where is God calling us to join him or to follow him, but we are unwilling to even look in that direction? And he accuses them of being uncircumcised in their hearts and in their ears. And there's not enough time this morning, but entire sermons have been written on this phrase alone. And they may be Jewish, right? Physically circumcised on the eighth day, which means they are members of this covenant community. But in their hearts and in their minds, Stephen says, they are not living as covenant people. We were reminded earlier this morning through Hector's testimony, which just perfectly goes with what God is saying here in Acts 7, that living in opposition to the Holy Spirit in any area can hinder our ability to receive from the Holy Spirit in general. He says their ancestors had killed the prophets who spoke about the Messiah, and now they themselves have killed that very Messiah. And all of these things is a very humbling context. If we have come to church this morning, if we've come here today proud to be someone who knows the things of God, or proud to be someone who knows the churchy things, we know the lingo, we know the language, we know the rhythms of worship, and we get kind of proud of that sometimes, we find ourselves among those who have not done very well at knowing and following the heart of God as revealed in Jesus. And so the foundation to our response this morning is this question: are we living in opposition to the Holy Spirit in any way? And I don't need to say all the ways you can, because I believe God is speaking to our hearts even now in a way that humbles us to say, God, would you examine our hearts? Would you come and speak to us this morning and show us how we might be living in opposition to your Spirit? And I believe God loves us so much, he is speaking to us, to our hearts, making us aware of the places or the ways where we have said, God, I know what you want, and yet I am going to choose my way. I'm going to choose the easier path. I'm going to choose the path that depends on what I already know, as opposed to releasing it to depend on what God can do. Is there an area where God is speaking to you this morning? I'd like to respond to his word with a song together. If we could stand so we can sing this together. Because whether it's your prayer that God would make these things known to you so that you can invite him and obey him in new ways, or whether you are already aware of the ways that God has called you to respond to his Spirit this morning, the Holy Spirit is here and with us. Amen? The altars are always open if this is the place for you to come and kneel to just say, God, I give you this area. But maybe it's just an honest prayer that, God, I want these words to be the truth in my response to the words of Stephen this morning. to commit to obeying the Holy Spirit, not just for the sake of the one thing that you know about or could the Holy Spirit is bringing to your mind and heart, but knowing that whatever this one thing is that God is calling you to obey can open the door to the Spirit's working in ways you never even imagined. For us as individuals, for our homes, for our community as Mattis, may we respond as we sing this morning, Spirit of the Living God, fall fresh on me. Can we sing together? Spirit of the Living God. Who is our generous and loving Father, who is not holding back the things of His Spirit or the things of His kingdom, seeing if it's deserved or that we're praying rightly. He is so excited to give all good things to His children. And so as we sing, know that you're singing to a God who says, of course I want to. Sing and pray. Spirit of the Living God. Jesus, we turn to you. Holy Spirit, we turn to you asking that you would help us to obey. Show us where we have been resistant. Show us where we have lived in opposition to your desires. Help us to be people who want to and just naturally respond with, yes, Holy Spirit, whatever you ask of us this week, may it be so. And may that bring your kingdom in ways we can't even begin to imagine for the sake of your world and from your love, Jesus. We pray these things. Amen. And now go as those who are obeying the Holy Spirit in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.